Well, turn back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Have a look at that together this evening. As we've said, we've been following through the story of David, and now he's king in Jerusalem. The ark is there. Everything seems quite quiet and peaceful. And maybe you can imagine, it's on a warm summer's evening, that David and Nathan are having a chat. And David begins to sort of muse out loud. I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God lives in a tent. And nothing more is said than that. And Nathan says, well, the Lord is with you. Go and do it. Although what it is, no one's exactly said yet. David's plans are somewhat vague. It's just a musing at the minute, just a wondering. They're undecided and indefinite. We'll come back to that. And his plans are well-intentioned. David wants to honour God. He's thinking about the palace that he lives in and wanting to do something for the place where the Ark of God dwells. But it turns out he's wrong. The first thing we see in this chapter is God's revelation. In verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, and verse 17, we're told there's a vision that goes with it. So how much Nathan saw and how much he heard. He had this vision, this message that came to him. And then he passes it on, verse 17, to David as well. And it comes up with this rhetorical question to start with, verse 5. Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? And the answer we'll get is no, that is not what God wants at all. To David's plan, to David's idea, God gives a firm no. And that's an important thing, isn't it, to think about. Sometimes we can have ideas, good ideas, well-intentioned ideas. And we may want to honour God, but we need, of course, to seek the Lord, seek his wisdom and directing. It's a little bit different here, though, isn't it? We're unlikely to get a prophet like Nathan to come and give us a direct message from God about that idea we were just thinking. But also, it's important to realise that David was thinking completely out the box, as God clarifies later. When have I ever spoken a word to anyone about building me a house of cedar? God says in verse 7. So David was thinking of something that God had said nothing about. That's quite an important thing to bear in mind. Sometimes we can drag our feet and think to ourselves, well, I think, I'm having a wondering to myself whether we as a church should do some evangelism. But we'll wait for God to tell us. That's something quite different, isn't it? Because it's not that David was following a command of God. No, he was thinking of something completely that God had said nothing about. And God then sends a message to clarify. We don't need God to clarify things he's told us already about. So like that, God's already given us a command to evangelize, to go out with the gospel and so on. So we don't need to wonder to ourselves whether God wants us to or not. But all the same, we can seek God to guide us. He may guide us through circumstances and situations, all different kinds of ways, maybe about exactly how and when we're going to do that evangelism or something like that. David here needed God's revelation. He had only a small amount to go on so far, and God needed to communicate with him. And God graciously does that for David, who was in the dark, having an idea that was the wrong one for that time and place. And so God had to reveal this to him very directly through this prophet, Nathan. So we see God's revelation. I say, for us, on the other hand, we have God's completed word. There's nothing essential we're missing out on. We've got all of his commands, all of his instructions here for us to follow. Putting them into practice, of course, is the difficult bit. But we have got them all there. Of course, God can still guide us and direct us in exactly how we're going to obey him and put his words into action and things like that too. The second thing that comes across in God's message, I think, in those first couple of verses, 6 and 7, is God's humility. Isn't it an interesting way he says it? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken to a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? David had this idea. But God turns around and says, when did I ever ask for that? I've never asked you to build me a house of cedar. I've never asked from it. I've never demanded from you something. And of course, that made total sense, because the Israelites had been moving about when they left Egypt. I didn't ask something of them that they couldn't do. I dwelt in a tent. And he says in verse 17, I moved about with all the children of Israel. That's what God did. He moved about, symbolized by the ark going and being put in a tent every time Moses and the Israelites were on their journey. God said, I came with all the children in a tent. What a humble thing to do, isn't it? Not many of us are volunteering to live in a tent on a permanent basis. Isaac was camping this week for the Duke of Edinburgh, and this big group of year 9 and 10 children were on this campsite. And you've got to think, the poor teachers. The poor teachers who dwelt in a tent with the children from Quakes. that took, you know, some part on their part, didn't it? But God dwelt for years and years with the children of Israel, who were even more unruly than those of Quakes. The trouble that they had in the book of Exodus, and God humbly went with them in a tent. It does strike us, doesn't it, when you think of that sort of thing, of how kind he was. He shared in all their travels. He shared in all their troubles, the times they were attacked, the times they were short of food and water. He was there with them in all of those things. He doesn't settle down until he has settled them down. He doesn't rest until he's given them rest in the promised land. What a beautiful description of God's humility. And God wants to put that in perspective. In Middle Eastern culture, in some other countries around, where if there was a king and he considered his god idol to have given him victories and given him an illustrious reign and the rest of it, the king would often think, well, what I need to do then is build a fancy temple. And now once I've built a fancy temple, the god's going to be even more kind to me. And God says, no, 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 before we go down that path, that's not what this is like at all. I don't need a house. I've never asked for a house. I've been journeying with you. And it's not like you're going to build me a house and I'm going to do you a favour because you've done me one. No, no, no. Let me explain what's going on, which you'll do. And as we think of that kindness and humility of the Lord, of God in journeying with his people, it of course reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, John records this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt could be translated tabernacled, or if you really like, camped. The Word became flesh and camped among us. This passage here in 2 Samuel 7 of God saying, I went around with you in a tent. That was one remarkable journey of humility. But actually it was a picture of what the Lord Jesus would really do. In that biggest of journeys in humility, as we were looking a while back in Philippians on Sunday mornings, He humbled himself and came in appearance as a man and humbled himself to death, even the death on the cross. And John says at the beginning of his gospel, the Word, the Son of God, became flesh and he came and camped with us. He temporarily came here alongside us on earth. And actually, he did an awful lot of camping. Jesus himself says that the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Because actually, for much of his ministry, he did go about with his disciples, journeying from place to place with them too, humbling himself even to death on the cross. The humility of God. What an astonishing thing. Third thing then, God's grace. Or God's revelation, God's humility, God's grace. And God says, let's recap the story so far. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I have given you a great name, like the men of the great name, men who are on the earth. It's all about what I've done, says God. It's not that now everything's nice and settled. I need you to build me a covenant. No, no, no. You're getting all backwards. Let's recap the story so far. I took you from the sheepfold. Quaint expression, from following the sheep. It really should be the other way around, shouldn't it? The sheep should have been following David. But anyway, he said, oh, don't worry about it. You were out there with the sheep. And I've made you ruler over my people. I have been the one who've given you victories over your enemies. I've given you this great name that many people knew in the lands around. I've been with you in everything that's happened. It's me. I've done all this for you. As we sang in the hymn just now, it's grace that's brought me safe thus far. That's what David could say. God's reminding him of it. It's me who've done this. It's grace that's brought you from the sheepfold to this place you are today. And of course, it's grace that will carry on the journey. More of that in a minute. By God as well, using this phrase, I've given you a great name. That, of course, reminds us when that was a promise to Abraham. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago because lots of the stuff happening in this early bit of David's reign, when he's crowned king, conquers Jerusalem, the ark's brought in, a lot of it fulfills the promises from before. So we've recapped them a couple of times already. But in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham and tells him, I will bring you to a land, I'll show you, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you, and those who curse you will be cursed, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So those promises God made to Abraham, by his grace, he's fulfilling. There now is a land. There now is a great people. There now is David with a great name. And so these things are beginning to come true. And God then carries on. In verse 10, it's grace that's brought you safe thus far. It's grace that will continue the journey. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. And I will make you a house. End of verse 11. God's going to bring them into a place. He's really going to plant them. The years of the judges, he mentions, were very unstable, very unpredictable. Then Saul, not much better. But now they've got David, and now comes this time for them to settle down. He's really going to plant them there in this land. And God says, I will build you a house. It's a little bit, almost a bit of humour, really, in the way God's saying it, because that's what David was thinking about doing. Verse 5, will you build a house for me, says God. Turns it around, verse 11, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And of course, there's a little bit of a play on word, because you can use the word house in a couple of different ways, can't you? You can use the word house to think of a building. You can use the word house to think of a household, a family. A bit often, especially in sort of royal dynasties and things like that. We might talk about the royal family and so on. They come from the House of Windsor. That is their house. It's not exactly the place they live, although they do have a castle in Windsor. But it's their house, it's their name, it's their family line. And God is using a sort of play on words in the same sort of way. I'm going to build you a house. So the fourth thing we see then is God's promise. I'm going to make you a house. End of verse 11. Then in verse 12, I will establish his kingdom. Then look in verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If you turn to verse 16, you'll notice a bit of the repetition. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Verses 12, 13, and 16. Three times God says, establish. I'm going to establish the kingdom. I'm going to establish the throne. I'm going to establish your house. Three times he uses that word. And three times he says, forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and kingdom will be established forever. Your throne will be established forever. Those are the words that keep getting repeated. This is what I'm going to build. And turning back to where we started, David had this idea in his head, something about a house for God. But David's idea is never spoken of particularly. It's all very vague. It's all very uncertain. Because that's a human idea, isn't it? God's plans, on the other hand, are not. God's plans are established forever. And he says it three times. And so, isn't that the case? Our plans, our ideas are vague, unpredictable, undecided, and can be affected by all kinds of circumstances. But God's promises are established forever. And he says it three times. Established. The word means stable. It's there in the middle, isn't it? These are things that are stable. These are things that stand. These are rock solid promises that last forever. This is the house I will build, says God. A house that will be established forever. And he says in the verses that follow, death not going to annul it. Verse 12 and 13, even when you die, that doesn't matter in that sense. My promise will still stand, even when death comes. Verses 14 to 16, even if one of these sons sins, my mercy shall not depart. Sin's not going to destroy this plan. Time's not going to exhaust it. It's going to be there forever. Nothing can interfere with God's plan. Sometimes we refer to this chapter as being the Davidic, David's covenant, the covenant that God makes with David. And God says it stands forever. And it does. It moves on through the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. And it's a reminder for us. Those promises for God, that God gives, are established forever. In one instance, God is talking about, as I said, David's family line. And God's talking about your seed, your offspring. Again, it's a little bit of a word you can use in different ways. When you talk about someone's offspring, you could be talking about one in particular, or you could be talking about lots of them, and so on. And so in verse 13, God says, he will build a house for my name. Well, that's probably Solomon he's talking about there. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Again, God can use that kind of phrase to talk about all kinds of people. And so on too. If he sins, I'll discipline him. My mercy will not depart from him. In verse 13, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His throne and his house and kingdom, verse 16, shall be established forever. And so some of those things sound a bit like Solomon. And the things that would happen next, Solomon would be the one who would build the house in the end for the Lord. Although that really is kind of pushed into the background at this point. And these things that will happen for Solomon. But the promise is bigger than Solomon, isn't it? The promise outlasts Solomon because Solomon's not going to live forever. He's not going to sit on a throne forever, is he? Just as David's going to die, verse 12, so will all the men after him, all the kings after him. But the promised will carry on. And of course, these are some of those promises then that are then mentioned in the New Testament. For instance, in Luke chapter 1 this time. We looked in John chapter 1 a minute ago. In Luke chapter 1, many years later, an angel comes to Mary and says to her, behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Where does that promise come from? Where do those words of Gabriel to Mary come from? They come from this chapter. It's this message of this chapter that's then passed on. Even though to all intents and purposes there were no kings anymore, the line carried on. But the promise, this message that God sent by the angel, now this is going to be fulfilled. And again, in Hebrews chapter 1 this time, in Hebrews chapter 1, again this passage is quoted. Hebrews chapter 1, for to which of the angels did God ever say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, when he brings his firstborn into the world, his son. There, that same passage is quoted, explicitly about Jesus. So the promise God makes here is bigger than David, bigger than Solomon, a king who would reign forever. And that can only be with a king who lives forever, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who could inherit David's throne. And we see in these verses, I say, this part of this covenant being expressed here by God that will be fulfilled in the new. The king who would come, who really would be, I'll be his father, he'll be my son, and I'll establish his kingdom forever. And when Jesus comes, in those verses it said, if he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him. When Jesus comes, that bit isn't needed, is it? God says of Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved son, with him I'm well pleased. That clause didn't need to apply to Jesus. That applied to all the others. But for Jesus, he didn't commit iniquity. He was the pleasing son of God who really could fulfill all these things. Lastly then, we see God's servant. How does David respond to all this? In verse 18, King David went in and sat before the Lord. It's an interesting, again, almost a little twinge of humour, I think, in it. For in verse 1, you've got David sitting in his house made of cedar, thinking about making a house for God. In verse 18, David goes to the tent where God is, where he sits outside, it goes into where the ark is and so on. And he sits there in God's presence and he thinks about the house that God is making for him. So it all turns it all around, you see, in quite a poetic way. And here God has sent this message. And God addressed him in verse 5, go tell my servant David, not king, go tell my servant. And here now the king comes in and he sits on the ground before the Lord and he says, I'm your servant. That keeps coming up several times in these words that follow. I'm your servant. That's the word David keeps echoing. That's who he is. He's come here not as the king. He's come here to spend time in God's presence as a servant. And he keeps calling God a particular name as well. O Lord God. He uses it probably nearly half a dozen times in those verses that follow to the rest. It's quite an unusual phrase. It's used nowhere else. It could be translated, my Lord God. My Lord God. That's whom David comes to worship. I'm a servant. You are my Lord God. And that's where David reflects And he thinks about some of these things that we've been talking about, so we don't need to go through them exhaustively again. He thinks about God's humility. Verse 18, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me thus far? He's astonished by God's humility and kindness towards him. He's astonished by God's grace. Was it a small thing in your sight that you've brought me thus far? He reflects on God's great grace to him. And he reflects on these promises that God has made. End of verse 19. You've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this the kind of thing you do for men? What can I say? Verse 20. I don't know what to say in response to all of these things. Well, he thinks of a few things in the end. To think of God's humility and God's grace and God's promises he's made, David reflects, verse 22, therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. That's David's conclusion. There is no one like you. This is not like the manner of man. He said before, this isn't like anyone else. You are very great, and there is no one like you at all. And so verse 26, let your name be magnified forever. David reflects on God's humility and his grace and his promises towards him and says, I'm your servant and I want your name to be exalted. You're the great one. You kind of promised you'd make me great, but that meant nothing in comparison with how great you are. Already. Is that how we respond? Is that how we respond in worship? When we think about God's humility towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace in bringing us safe this far and grace that will lead us home. When we think about all his promises to us that are established forever, do we respond and say, God, you are great. There is no one like you, and let your name be magnified. He responds in worship, and David responds in prayer. David goes back over those things that God has said, and now basically says to God, right, as you've promised, now do it. Verse 25, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you've said. He prays the promise. God said, I'll do it. And David prays, yes, Lord, do it. Do what you've said. Verse 28, now, Lord God, you are God, good God. Your words are true and you've promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, to do it. You've promised all of these things. You've promised to establish my house and so on. Now, do it. And God would, of course. And what a wonderful reminder that is for us too. In the same sort of way. God gives us his promises. And his promises can be used by his servants in prayer. Promises are our warrant for asking, someone said, and our guarantee for receiving. If God said it, we definitely can ask it, can't we? And if God has said it, we know when we ask it, we'll receive it because he promised it in the first place. And so we can take those promises that God gives us in his word and use them in our prayers too, just as David has done. In whatever way, shape or form that might be. We can pray for those same things. We can put his promises into prayer. And so as God speaks to David, says, forget about this house you want to build. This is what I'm doing. And God here outlines his plan, not just for David, but for all the world. Going back to that promise of Abraham, that through the descendants of Abraham and through the descendants of David, all the families of the world might be blessed by God's king, whose throne he establishes forever. And in the New Testament, we meet just the same thing, don't we? There is Jesus, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the throne who's established forever, the one who is the mediator, the one who is the saviour of the world. And so we come as God's servants, responding in worship, for the Lord, you are great, and responding in prayer as we put his promises into action, use them as fuel for our prayers.